everybody. It's really good to see you this morning, and especially if you're not usually with us on a Sunday, you're especially welcome here this morning. A couple of things. Firstly, yes, well done. Thank you for spotting my deliberate mistake. I'm not advertising next year's Remembrance Service. It should be this year's Remembrance Service, so it should say 2017, not 2018. Okay, I will change that around the place. But nonetheless, next week, being Remembrance Sunday, this is a guest service. This is an opportunity for you to bring guests. We're going to have our usual worship together, but I'm going to play this very straight as a Remembrance Service. Okay, so we will sing hymns that maybe we'd normally sing at Remembrance Services, things like that, okay? You can see the theme of my message, Safely Home, based around the Dunkirk story. So do take this with you and give it to somebody. Give it to one of your friends to whom you know that Remembrance Day will mean something, yes? For some of us in my generation, we don't have military backgrounds. I was never in the army. But for some, many of you in the older generation, you did your national service. Maybe even you were conscripted into the forces during the Second World War. So you might well then, or have friends who were like that, be able to pass this on and say, come and join with us next week. Second thing, on a serious note, I was talking to Roy this last week, and we felt that this was important. It won't have escaped your attention in the news recently, the number of men, firstly in Hollywood, and secondly in Parliament, have been accused of sexual harassment or assault. I love to say that such things never happen in churches, but of course they do. One lady a few years ago told me about her experiences, both when she was underage and as a grown-up at the hands of a man in another church. I asked her if she'd approached the police about it, and she said no. She didn't have the confidence to do so. So I'd just like to say very clearly that sexual harassment and assault is not socially acceptable. It is a criminal offence. It's always the fault of the perpetrator, and it's not to be blamed on the victim. That as a leadership here, we don't condone it, and we won't take reports of it happening here lightly. If you have been a victim of these things in this church, another church, elsewhere, we want to support you. We want to help you to find healing for yourself through Jesus. And lastly, we would actively encourage you to approach the authorities so they can bring the perpetrator to justice for your sake, and also to prevent other people becoming victims too. I don't normally say things like this from the front, but this is important, and it struck me that, you know, the church is not going to escape in this, most likely. That in a few weeks' time, no doubt, you will see something about some bishop or whatever. So it is worth making mention of this. But let's look back to the Bible, shall we? And with a story here from Mark chapter 4, an account here from Mark chapter 4. You'll find it inside the welcome sheet, if you have that in front of you. And we're going to be reading together one of the most well-known stories that Jesus told. So, Mark chapter 4. Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on a fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Later, when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with the others who were gathered around, they asked him what the parable meant. He replied, "You're permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God. But I use parables for everything I say to outsiders, so the scriptures might be fulfilled. When they see what I do, they'll learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they won't understand. Otherwise, they'll turn to me and be forgiven." Oops, never mind. That's my notes. We've just sung, "Tell out my soul the glories of his word." Yeah, just sung that together. And I thought that this morning we'd spend some time actually talking about this. Because week after week, we put a lot of emphasis on this. We make a lot of use of it. But maybe we don't always go about it or think about it in the right kind of way. For those of you who aren't regularly here, over the summer I took, or rather I was generously given, 3 months sabbatical. And just at the moment, I'm doing a few sermons, talks that fit in with things that I was thinking about while I was off during that time. And so, this morning we are looking at this theme of the Word. Christians are known, aren't we, as people of the book. On account of how, as we saw last week through Martin Luther, so this fits in quite nicely, our faith is or should be founded on Scripture. I don't know if you remember, I put up that diagram. It was with the heading 5 solas. Sola is this Latin word for alone. And and one of the things Luther and the Reformers said was we should believe sola scriptura, on the basis of Scripture alone. They spoke in Latin, they did all their academia, all their university, all their theologizing in Latin. That's what they did, okay? Even after they left the Catholic Church, they still did it. But anyway, sola scriptura. We believe, as Christians, that God has given us this. On a simple level, that is what we believe. But what is this? What is the difference between this and other sacred books? What's the difference between this and any book, in fact? Why do we pay attention to this? This is not to catch people out. If you've got a Bible with you right now, a whole Bible, can you put your hand in the air for me, please? That's great. If you haven't got one then, if you can stick up your hand, and what I'd like to ask Chris and Roy to do is to run around really quick and I'll help with this. And everybody who hasn't got a full Bible with them, okay, we will give you a Bible, okay? Like I say, this is not to catch you out. This is at least in part a visual aid, all right? So let's get these out and around. All right. Brilliant. Okay, who needs a Bible? Bible, one over there. You've got one, Annie, that's great. And here's what I want you to do. I just want you to look at it. Observe it, okay? I'm not looking for theological answers here, okay? I'm looking for your observations, okay? Tell me about that book which is in your hands. Tell me something about it. Anything. Roy. Holy, okay, that's theological. I'm not looking for theological. Oh, it says holy on the front. Okay, it's holy. So we have a label on it which tells us that this is a sacred book. Let's just leave it at that for the time being. Thank you. Yeah? Quite big. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? It does. Let's go back a second. It's quite big. What does that tell you? If the book is quite big, it does tell the story about Jesus. It's true. Great observation. Okay, going back to the big point. There are lots of words in this. That's what makes the book big, isn't it? Yeah? Have a look inside. Is the writing inside big or small? Well, Bill's got a large, extra large print one. But that means that Bill's Bible that he's got is twice as thick as Shirley's that is sitting next to you. Just put it together. Show that. Show it to one another. Show the fact that Bill's book is twice the size of Shirley's because he's got twice as big text in there to make it a decent, readable size, for goodness sake. Yes. Anything else? Helen? Paper's thin, okay. That helps us, doesn't it? Because if this book, which you had, even which had text, the normal kind of, you know, paperback type size, on normal paperback type paper, it would instantly be like this, not like this. Yeah? It makes it much harder to carry around. Yeah, Joan? Lots of books inside one book. Okay? 66 books in the Bible, yeah? 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. Is that the right way around? Yeah, good. All human life. Okay, every facet of human life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Yeah, fantastic.
History.
Yeah, history stuff in there. Brilliant. Brilliant. Ooh. Okay. So in school, we teach our children, we used to call it creative writing. Now I think they call it literacy in my kids' school. And they go about writing stories. They help the kids to think about how to structure a story. It's got a beginning, the middle, and the end. Okay? It starts off in one point, something happens, and then you end up with a different situation at the end. Yeah? And you could say the Bible follows that. The Bible has a story. In fact, that's the interesting thing. Because we've got 66 books inside here. But the point is not that they say 66 completely different things, you know, utterly unlinked with one another, but that there is one story. Okay? Who's got an Old and a New Testament in their Bible? Okay? Is that because, again, there's two stories? No. Okay, yeah. So the two parts, in a simpler way, are interlinked. Old and new. It's not old, new, which should we choose today? The two are interlinked all the time. They're enmeshed because they're one story, not two. Yeah, anything else you notice about your Bible? A lot of numbers in it, okay? What kind of numbers? Okay, so it's got what we call chapters and verses, as well as books. And pages. What's the good thing then about having chapters and verses? Ah, great. Now then, Gary has a different Bible to me. In fact, most of you here have a different copy of the Bible to me. Okay? Some of you, we bought church Bibles. There were 10 that were identical. You will have 10 identical Bibles. Mine is not identical to yours. If I told you we were reading from page 712, and told everyone to turn to page 712, there's a good chance you'd all turn to different pages, and we wouldn't be able to find the same thing, would we? So chapters and verses are really, really helpful because they help us to find the same point in the Bible so we can read and follow that together. Whether you are reading in English or Bulgarian, like Annie or Jordan, yeah? So it doesn't matter then. We can follow the same story. We can hear the same words. Or almost the same words, because also there's a good chance that Gary, for example, this morning has a different Bible translation to me. And that means that the way that the person took those original letters, those original books, 38, I think, written in Hebrew, one mainly written in Aramaic, and 27 written in Greek, and turned them into English. And the process by which they did that is slightly different. And so you come out with these different Bible translations. But it doesn't matter, because the way in which my Bible puts things can enrich Gary, and the way in which Gary's Bible puts things can enrich me as a Christian. It's interesting too, we've just passed round, remember this from Luther last week, we've just passed round multiple copies of the Bible. When Luther, if you remember last week, nailing his thesis to the doors of the church in Wittenberg, we could not do that. I'm pretty sure Luther himself would have had a copy of the scriptures wherever he was working. There would have been one in the church, but you wouldn't have had one at home. I wouldn't have had one at home. We wouldn't have had loads of spare copies sitting on the back shelf that we could just pass round. Yeah? So this is a different thing, isn't it? That's quite unusual. Because we've changed something which seems at one point very much like... Whoops! This is not a good pocket for this, is it? Seemed like something which was almost inaccessible. I put it up here on the platform. You know, maybe we allow somebody to come up and read it. But it's up on this ornate stand. You know, it's in Latin. It's relatively, therefore, inaccessible. And what we've done through the Reformation is make it very, very accessible by printing hundreds of thousands and millions, in fact, of copies and distributing them everywhere. Churches, hotels, if you're a Gideon, you know, all sorts. So one other thing that I wrote down, which nobody else has mentioned yet, is basically the fact that it's old. It wasn't written yesterday. I remember at school telling a guy in my year, we were talking about something, about how the Bible was finished by the end of the first century AD, and he was totally shocked. He didn't realise that the Bible was that old, that it hadn't changed in that long. So that's interesting because it provides somewhat something of an obstacle to us. If you pick up your newspaper off the shelf today, it will talk about people that you've heard of many times, it will talk about life nowadays and so on. You pick up your Bible and instantly you're thrown into another world, another culture, another place. So why do we do it? Why do we pick up this book every week? You guys have kept saying, and it's totally true, that we refer to this as the Word of God, don't we? The Word of God. I was thinking about what does that really mean? When we talk about this being the Word of God, what does it mean? Here's three ideas. Firstly, we're saying that it contains words from God. That what we find in here is revelations given to prophets directly by God, people like Isaiah, people like Ezekiel, for God's people. So God said, here you are, Isaiah, this is what I want you to say, and he told them, and he, or you know, one of his helpers, one of his followers perhaps, wrote that down, and it became part of our Bible. But we're also saying that everything else in the Bible as well, although it's not directly revelation, it's not saying, hey, people, this is words of God, okay, we're saying that the songs, the history records, the laws, the proverbs, the speeches that were made, everything that we find in here was written under the guiding hands of God, under the hands of the Holy Spirit. That these are words which God wants us to have and to pay attention to. Here's a second thing then. The Word of God. We often say, don't we, I give you my word, by which we mean I'm promising to do this. And so when we talk about the Word of God, in fact, very much like Tell Up My Soul put it, we're talking about God's promise, a promise that God has made, a vow that he made in his love and in his grace to rescue us from all the consequences of our selfish and sinful actions, okay? Whether we believe that or not, that this is God's word, this is his promise of what he's going to do. And so we discover in the Bible that promise. We discover how God kept it. Yeah? Because what we find is Jesus. What we find is the cross. What we find is salvation in him. The third thing is this. That this book is not just words that God wanted us to have, or just about his promise. That when we say the word of God, we're also talking about a statement about who God is. Theology, okay, I went to college, I studied theology. Theology is the study of what people believe about God. Christian theology is about what Christians believe. And then, theology is also about how those beliefs do or don't fit together, work, and so on. And so you can academically critique those. If you remember your days at school, you get a question and say, well, does this work? Is this a good idea or not? Does this make sense? The word theology itself actually means words about God. So the Bible is God's own statement about who he is, about what we should believe, and how we should act. The stories, the histories, they're not just stories. It's not just because God thought, well, there's something inspiring, let's give them that, shall we? You know, it's not that. This is God saying, here's what I want you to pay attention to about me. This Bible was finished nearly 2,000 years ago. Probably the latest book that we find in it was Revelation, probably dated to the 80s, maybe 90s AD. Okay? What happened after that? If we believe that these words come from God, that this Bible has come from God, that God must speak to produce words, did God suddenly lose his voice? 1900 years ago, did God stop speaking? Did he lose his voice? And the answer is no. We haven't added to the Bible since then because God said that's enough of that. We don't need any more there. But that doesn't mean that God has stopped speaking. And this is why it's important then to understand not just what we mean by the Word of God as a book, but how, because it is God's Word, and here's the really big thing, this is why I'm giving it a big build-up, God still speaks through it today, now. And that really, really matters. I've forgotten the name of your littlest one. Lucy. Okay. Has Lucy got many words yet? Yeah? Brilliant. Oh, I love your ginger hair, Lucy. Really, really beautiful. Why do we use words? Why does Lucy learn to speak? To communicate. She has something going on in here, which comes out of here, in order that it hits us here, and it goes into here. Yeah? And we understand it. In short, that is the process, isn't it? Brain, mouth, well, some of us do it the other way around. What Lucy wants to do, what any of our children want to do, what we want to do, is to communicate with somebody. If you are a baby, you want to tell your mum, your dad, what your needs are. You want to tell them when you're hungry, when you're hurt, when you're sad, when you're tired, when you're happy. You want to tell them about something about you, don't you? Don't you? Yeah? And so in the Bible, God does that. He's given us something which tells us about him, but he hasn't stopped speaking because he still wants us to tell. He still wants to tell us things today. The existence of words, of spoken words, is the existence of a relationship. When I talk to you guys, when I talk to you, it's because you're my friends. If I didn't know you, you know, and I wanted to say something to you, maybe from the other side of the world, having only ever seen the title of the church on the internet, I could write you an email. Well, that's communication, but it's not really relationship. But you can't speak to somebody without having a relationship with them or entering into a relationship with them. Even the annoying person who rings you during the week to offer you PPI, coming back, yeah? And you choose, no, I'm not going to speak to you. I'm not going to listen to you, in fact. But when we open God's word, what we are doing is we're saying, God, I want to listen to you because this is a relationship. The existence of the Bible shows God doesn't live in splendid isolation on another distant planet or something. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to know him and love him, just as he knows and loves us. Again, he didn't chuck us a theological textbook and say, here you go, read that, then you'll know it all, and, you know, and disappear. That's not what he did. Being a Christian is not a matter of knowing about God. It's a matter of that relationship, of knowing God. Some of us last Sunday night, round at Lanis, we were watching a DVD about Islam that was produced by the Christian outreach charity in the United States that our missionaries, Paul and Kate Keller, used to work for. We used to support them in the States doing this work. And so it was really, really helpful. But it included a brief interview with a Muslim man, and those of you who were there remember this, who said, who is God? He is creator. But he is not father. He knew what Christians believed. He knew that Christians believe that God is father. Call God father. God is not father. He couldn't see in that word father beyond the idea of procreation. Yeah? You need a man and a woman and they make a baby. Yeah? So how does that work with God? Because if God's a father, then he, you know, where's the woman and whatever. He couldn't see that it wasn't about that. Now, some of you may be here who have adopted children, are still father and still mother. What father tells us is that we are in relationship with God. The Bible then is not like the Quran. The Quran keeps people distant from God because God is creator out there. He is never my father. when I open the Bible, I discover God as Father, the God who knows me and loves me and wants me to know and love him. Another thing, and slowly we're getting to this Bible passage, but we might need to carry this on in a couple of weeks, actually. There's so much to say. Again, unlike the Quran, the Bible is not a collection of random revelations from God given through one particular person. We've said it contains 66 books. We said it contains history, amongst other things. That largely, like Helen said, it is a story, in fact. The whole thing is a story. When we read Psalms, when we read laws, they aren't random. They happen within this story. Something happens in the story that makes somebody sing. Well, there's a psalm. Yeah? That's where it comes out of. It's part of that story. And in the Bible then, what we have is the story of God's interactions with human beings like us. Rather than being excluded from that story by the passage of time, here's time moving on. Here's the fact that nothing's happened, nothing's been added to that book in 1900 years. We're not excluded by that passage of time. Instead, we find that we're the continuation of that story. That this same God that we read about here is the God who wants to be involved in our lives. That the things that he's done and is recorded in this book matters for our lives. We're the continuation of that story. We also find we're no different from the people who went before. We make the same mistakes. That's always encouraging. But again, neither is this a static book, okay? Only records historic details of historical encounters between God and people. This is a living book. It lives because the living God is still saying the same things to us today. It can be patronizing when human beings do this, but with God it never can be because he always gets it right. But God is a bit like the wise grandparent who says, so that's what's happening in your life right now, is it? That's what's happening in your world right now, is it? Well, let me tell you a story. And so he does. He tells us about Jacob. He tells us about Abraham. He tells us about Moses. He tells us about David. He tells us, warts and all, about their lives. And says, look at what happens. Look what I did. This is what you need to think about. That's the kind of thing, then, that God does. He leaves us to draw our own conclusions. He doesn't force us down a particular path. He tells us a story and invites us to listen, to think about it, to draw our own conclusions. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. This is a verse you might well know. It says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, that it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." Because when God speaks, he speaks into our lives because he knows us. The same writer in the chapter before, and this is so often overlooked, but this was where he got that from. Okay, this is what he writes. He says, "That is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." I find that statement incredible. The writer to the Hebrews picks out, some words from one of the Psalms, Psalm 98, I think it is, by memory. "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." And he says, the Holy Spirit says, not said, past tense, but says, the Holy Spirit is still saying this to you today, is the point that he's making, to the point people he's writing to. The Holy Spirit is saying today, don't harden your hearts. Listen to God. God is speaking. His word is alive. It's living and active. The writers of the Hebrews believed in God's word. He believed it was worth listening to, not because it had entertaining stories or interesting history, but because God himself was speaking to them through it that very day. And it's no different for us today. Faith, this thing that Martin Luther was talking about last week, faith is a daily interactive relationship between us and God, in which we listen to him in his words, we respond in prayer and worship and actions as well. And my task as a preacher is to help you to hear God's voice. Not to explain the minute details of a Bible passage. You want to do that? Go and find a commentary. That's fine. But that's not my job. My job is to help you to hear God's voice. To lead you to listen to what God is saying to you. To us as a church. Even if, like today's passage, actually, it's a story that you know so well because you have read it a million times. So to help you to listen and to help you to respond to God's voice. And in fact, since he has ordained somewhat beyond any of our planning, including my own, what part of the Bible we're going to turn to on any given week. I can plan what's happening in 6 weeks' time in terms of the scripture schedule. I can't plan what's going to happen in your life or in our world. But God knows. And he knows that when we come to look at that passage, he knows exactly what's going to have happened in the week before, the months before. And he's saying, listen to me in this because I've got something to say to you. And so it would be fair to say that he came to us to listen to these words of Mark today. I'm going to stop because I've been talking for half an hour already. There's plenty more to be said. I'll finish it off in a couple of weeks' time. I'm not in a hurry. Shall we pray together?